Take your Bibles and open them up to the Old Testament. The book of 2 Kings is where we go today. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. As we continue our Arrow series with a study entitled Aerospace. We are looking at snapshots, if you will, out of the life of Elisha the prophet. And we are discovering that in his journey, in his life, we have a very clear, profound, and inescapable conclusion that when you start looking at his life and applying the life lessons, we are to live our lives on point and in one direction for him. And we started at the end of his life, where he comes to the king, and the king has cried out for help, and Elisha tells him to take a bow and arrow and fire it out the window and then strike the ground. And we discover that the king fires three times at the ground and stops, and Elisha gets angry. And we talked about the fact that a lot of times we just miss out on what God has for us because we quit too early. We just quit. And so we're talking about how do we do what it is that we're created to do. I shared with you last week that the most spiritual decision that you're going to make is the decision to choose. You choose what you're going to be. You choose who you're going to become. You choose if you're going to step into this life that God has for you, or you choose not to do that. And I said last week in our study that you have to choose to refuse to lose. Now, it's only fitting then, if we talked about that last week, and if we dared to say to you, you can refuse to lose, you have to ask the question, do you have a heart that's ready to win? And so today, we're going to look at your heart. And that's what Aerospace is about. We're going to look at how our hearts are and how we are set up and whether we have the space that we need for God to do what needs to be done. Now, if you looked at it, if you have your worship flyer, you notice there's 4 points this morning. If you fired up the app, it's there. And you can take notes along the way. But you also, if you looked at the passage, there are a ton of verses here this morning. 8 through 37, this is a big story. And it's a story that maybe you're familiar with, maybe you're not. You will be by the end of the morning. It's a story that's loaded with stuff that we don't understand. Some stuff that's a little bit confusing. And it's great fun. And so let's take a look at it together. We're going to jump right in. Now, before we do that, let me do this. We've been showing you clips of folks firing arrows, doing trick shots. And we've been showing you specifically some stuff that done by the Dude Perfect guys. And we found just a short little series, because Dude Perfect really made their infamous run, if you will, by shooting trick basketball shots. And so I asked the question to myself this week, well, I wonder if they combine basketball and bows and arrows with any significant kind of, you know, style, and they did. And so we have those for you. And so if you would, take a look at the screen.
Let you go. I will never hold you down. Though I need to know.
This is basketball. On the end.
I never knew that I could
throw. This is the new laser shot.
Don't let you go. I will never hold you down. Though I need to know.
Yes!
You may have noticed I attached this quiver for quick arrow access. I can attach my arrow, acquire my target, and do work.
Yeah! Quiver boy! Yeah! No! Yeah! Yeah!
Hashtag Ranger Claw to this.
I would imagine this is probably the first time anyone shot an apple off of a panda's head. That's right up our alley.
Yes! Panda! I told you you were good!
This right here is called the self-shot and catch. Heads up!
Yeah! He made it!
Yeah! Woo! That was exhilarating.
You seem tired. I do, don't I?
And so, in my mind, it takes March Madness, which I love, and it puts it with the sermon series, which I love, and so now it was a perfect mix. However, one of the things that you need to understand is that while we watch those clips and we go, that's amazing, I know all of you are just like I am, because in the back of your head, you got to be thinking, they're not that amazing, are they? I mean, there's stuff we're not seeing, right? Right. Take a look at the screen.
We would like to dedicate this shot to Isaac Newton and all of his family members that are still around today. Congrats on a great season of life, Isaac.
Oh! Heads up, Panda. Here it comes.
I shot high on purpose. Hey, I did what you asked.
About you, but seriously, don't move. That'll jack it up.
You moved.
And the apple fell.
Panda's a freaking joke.
Congrats on a great life, Isaac. Isaac Newton. Oh, it's pretty close.
Oh. Dang it.
Sorry about that. We'd like to dedicate this shot to Isaac Newton. Thanks for being such a great human. You're a very good use of life.
Yes! Panda! I told you you were good!
Yeah. So the moral of the story is, don't put a panda head on your head and get shot at by the dude Perfect Guys. It's easy to watch them, or it's easy to think about the subject that we're talking about and think, if I make this decision, if I decide I'm going to go all in and I'm just going to not quit, I'm just going to stay at it, I'm just going to keep firing, and I'm just going to take my shot, that it's always going to be easy. But you and I are wise enough to know that it's not going to always be easy. And sometimes, just like we saw in the clip, it doesn't go like you planned it would go. It doesn't quite work out the way that you thought. In the end, yeah, it'll all come together, but getting there sometimes is difficult. That is this story. And if you're looking ahead and if you've seen the story, you know what we're talking about this morning, we're going to jump right in. I'm going to start giving you the main points right away because there's four of them. And the first one is simply this. You know, as we start talking about, do you have a heart that's ready to receive what God wants you to do? Do you have a heart that's going to choose to refuse to lose? The first thing that you have to have in your heart is moving space. Moving space. I'm going to start in verse 8. We're going to kind of break the passage apart as we go. But I want to tell you, even before I read the first words, that there is nothing that you can do to make God move in your life. There's nothing that you can do to make God move in your life. However, you can make space in your life for him to move. Because, see, I can tell you, I can't make God do anything. He's God and I'm not. And I was looking at you guys as you came in. None of you are God. So you can't make God do anything, but you can make space in your life for God to move. And so let's pick up with the story. Verse 8, one day Elisha went to Shunem. Now, of course, Elisha's ministry would often take him through Shunem. And a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. And then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. Now, the way that she decorated the room indicates the respect that she had for the prophet. She wasn't trying to insult him. She was trying to give him a place to stay. It was simple. The furnishings were adequate. It was what he needed. But the decision that she makes to make room for Elisha is essential to everything else that's going to happen in this story. This choice that she makes to add this room to her house, to make her life so centered around this man of God, is crucial to understanding everything that happens behind it. By making this room, this space, she didn't tap into some magical way to make God do something, but she did create space in her own home for the presence of God to be there and to be there frequently. Again, I'll say it again. You can't make God move in your life, but you can create space for him to move. And could it be, is it possible that God doesn't move in your life like you hope because you've never tried to make space for him to work? And that's the question that I want to roll out as we look at this first point, that at least to get you thinking about it. In your own life, is there moving space in your life for God? Have you allowed moving space in your life for God to work? She, in a very practical way, makes a space for the prophet to stay. But by doing so, sets in motion a series of events that will unpack over the next couple minutes that mean everything and help us understand what it means to create this space for God to do what God wants to do. The second thing I want you to see is there also is empty space. There's empty space. We'll continue reading the passage. Verse 11, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and he lay down there. And he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. And so he called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? If that's confusing to you, recognize by this point in his career, Elisha has influence. And he has influence with leaders. He has influence. He has their ear. They're aware of who he is. From what we know about this woman and her husband, they are people of means. And as a result, they are responsible for funding a good portion, maybe, of what's going on in the area around them. Wealthy landowners would be tasked with underwriting the cost of keeping the military in place. I mean, there's a lot of things that would allow this woman and her husband to be people who would have dealings with the government. And so Elisha offers to her, hey, do I need to talk to the king to you? Would it be helpful if I talked to a military magistrate? Is there an issue that's going on? Because it wasn't uncommon in that day for the military always to want more from the people who were paying the bills, and they were kind of pushed back, but they didn't have the authority to push back. And so they would get caught in these legal battles, these court battles, these hearings where they would have to stand before magistrates. That could be what's going on. But she replies, I have a home among my own people. Now, in verse 8, she was described in Scripture as a well-to-do woman. The Hebrew word is a word, gadol, which means great and powerful. So, in other words, she has everything that she needs. She has a home. She has property. She has a reputation in the community. She has what she needs. You know anybody who has everything? Have you ever been trying to buy a gift for somebody and you think, and the thought comes out, maybe you say it, what do you buy them? They have everything. They don't need anything. And what do you buy for the person who has everything? And sometimes you know people like that and you don't know what to get them. And so, you know, you kind of rattle around in your head and you just can't come up with any ideas and you know, you try to be creative but you just can't do it because it really, they don't need anything. And that, in essence, is what the lady says back. What do you give to a person that's everything. I don't need anything. I'm good. And then in verse 14, what can be done for her, Elisha asked. And Gehazi said, she has no son, and her husband is old. See, in those days, a son was everything. And if you did not have a son, you didn't have anyone to take care of you in your old age. You didn't have anyone to inherit the property or manage the inheritance. You probably didn't have anybody to keep the family line going. And so it was in the culture thought, if you didn't have a son, if you didn't have a male child, your life was somehow incomplete. Some would take that line of thinking even to the nth degree and say if you didn't have a male child, you were cursed by God. And that there was something wrong, that you'd done something wrong, and so you've been cursed by God, and that was the reason you don't have a son. And this woman doesn't have a son. And that's what Gehazi has said. That's what he thinks Elisha should say to her, or that was his suggestion to Elisha. But she's not complaining about it. She says she has everything she needs. Look at verse 15. Then Elisha said, call her. And so he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. The Hebrew phrasing here is best translated into English, please don't tease me. This is a sensitive subject. This is what bothers her. This is the area of her life where she's not complete. It's a dream, but it's also a dream that she's given up on. And in one moment, Elisha has exposed her hollow space. He's exposed her empty space. He's found that place in her life, that vacuum that is there, that needs to be filled. And it's that space in life where, you know, she's poor, desperate, longing for something, and emptiness. Elisha responds to her in whatever way he does, that he's not teasing. She is a woman who on the surface has it all, but you have to remember that if you have it all, you don't need God. And that is the biggest barrier for a lot of people in their walk with God anyway. See, if you have it all, you don't need him. If you can do it all, what do you need his help for? If you can handle everything on your own, what do you need his presence in your life for? And so one of the things that we're always battling against in our own lives is the fact that we have this self-reliance that we sometimes take pride in. I mean, it's an admirable quality in some ways, but at the same time, it works against us spiritually, because when we can do it all, what do you need God to do for you? I mean, if today everything that you can do without God, do you really need him? And here's a lady who has what she has. She has what she needs, she believes. She's dealt with this empty space in her life. I mean, and although it's still sensitive, she's convinced that she's okay. And so she just doesn't mention it. And Elisha exposes it. And he hits home. Don't tease me about that. Next question for you. Where in your heart, what space do you have in your life right now that you need God to work in? Not where you want him to work in, but where you need him to work in. See, this woman, she didn't have any wants. But apparently there was a need. And for each person, each individual is different. And I know that a lot of us live our lives convinced that our wants are what we need, and that gets us in trouble. There's a lot of us that kind of blow through life, and every time that we want something, we just think immediately we need it. And we baptize it, we make it spiritual, and we decide if we want it, we must need it. And it doesn't happen. And then we get frustrated because as we begin to live our lives and become dependent on God, we begin to discover that God gives us everything that we need. And Scripture indicates that he's going to give us what we need. And so the reality for our lives is the real question in your heart, what do you need? What is that spot where God needs to do the work? And it may not be what you think. Because see, for this lady, that was her response. I don't need anything, I'm good. And yet Elisha was able to cut through that and find what she needed. I have a feeling that sometimes we put up so many walls and we put up so many barriers between us and God and try to convince God that we don't need anything, that sometimes we don't give him the space that he needs to work. We all have it. There's an empty space that we all have. There's a hollow space that we all have that God wants to move in and God needs to move in. And if you're going to live life and live the life that you were created to live, you've got to give him every area of your life. And again, while it may not be what you think it is, it's there. And all of us have it. And it's something that we'll battle. We all battle and we all have to contend with. It's there for each one of us. Look back at verse 17. But the woman became pregnant, just as he said. And the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. So the following spring, she gave birth to a son. It's the time of year that the Hebrews would call the time of living. It was the time of harvest. And so she gives birth to a son. Which brings me to the third thing that I want you to notice in this look at our heart condition, and it's simply this. I want you to see the workspace. See the workspace. Verse 18. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And his father told the servants, "Carry him to his mother." And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. What is the significance of his head hurting, sitting on his mom's lap till noon, and then dying? I have no idea. I mean, I'd love to be able to say, I'm going to let you know. I don't know. I've looked at it. I've read it. I've prayed over it. I know there's got to be some significance to the detail that's there. I don't have it. So if you've got something good, email me. I'll preach it. I'm not going to give you credit for it. I'm going to tell you up front, just so you know. If you email it to me, I'm going to say I figured this out on my own, and I'm going to forget all about you. But I will use it because I need that. Okay. All right. Notice that she takes the son in verse 21. She went up and laid him out on the bed of the man of God and then shut the door and went out. Now notice how now that room that she built before comes back into play again. The space that she made for the prophet to often stay with her now comes into play because that's where she takes the body of her dead son and puts him up in the room that she had built for the man of God. She has no plan, by the way. Don't read ahead and say she knows exactly what's going to happen here. She has no idea what's going to happen. But remember I said earlier, but you got to make space for God to work. She's already figured out, even though she has no idea what's going to happen next, if anything good is going to happen, if there's going to be any possibility, any hope beyond the grief of this moment, it's going to happen because she's made that space, and that's a space that she knows that Elisha will come to. She doesn't have all the answers. She's just now moving space and moving back into the space that she's created. Verse 22, she called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." Verse 23, he says, "Why go to him today? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." What he is saying to her, it is a work day. It is not a usual day for celebration. It's not a usual day to do a faith thing. You're asking for a servant to be taken off of the work crew during harvest time. What are you doing? What's going on? "That's all right," she said. Some of your translations are going to say, "Everything's all right." I'll give you another translation. "All's good. All's well." And some of your translations will actually say, "All's well." In verse 24, she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." And so she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" And then we have implied there that he did. "Everything is all right," she said. Again, she says, "It is well. All is well." In verse 27, when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet, and Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound of response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha, who was on the way, and told him, "The boy has not awakened." What's that all about? I mean, what's going on in this story, right? This is a story that is a great illustration of how you know the Bible is true. Because you would not make this part up if you were writing it. And what I mean by that is, in religion, when you tell stories about the leaders, you try to make them sound great. And here we have Elisha, the great man of God, and he can't get a miracle to work. He can't get it to work. The woman has come. The details here are not flattering to Elisha. He doesn't know why she's there. This all-seeing, all-knowing prophet of God has no clue why the woman's there. Ask her if she's all right. Is her husband all right? Is her son all right? She says, "All good." She's in distress. I don't know what's wrong with her. And hear what he says, "Because God has kept it from me." And so then he says to Gehazi, "Here, take my staff." After she says, "Her son, take my staff. Go ahead of me. Don't stop anywhere. You get there. You put this staff on that boy's face." Gehazi runs. He tucks his cloak in. He runs as fast as he can. He gets there. He puts that, and you know he stands there and goes, because he's in a room. There's nobody else there. Nothing. Epic fail. Here's the assistant doing what the prophet said. Put my staff on his face. Nothing. Gehazi's got to run back. He runs back, and Elisha's still not there yet. I did it. Nothing's going on. Please understand that myths are written, and they focus on how great the leaders are. And that's never the point in Scripture. The point of Scripture is always to put the focus not on the man of God, but to exalt the God that's working through the man. And so again, as you're reading the story, there's a story where all of a sudden things are misfiring here, but God is at work. And the death of the boy is the space that God is doing this great work in. See, a lot of times we deal with loss, and when we deal with loss, we become so focused on the loss that we miss out on what God's doing. And if we're not careful, we become so focused on the loss that the loss becomes a giant, and the giant becomes bigger than God. But yet recognize that even in this story, as things are not going real well yet, this is where God is at work. And notice also that there's no formula that fits here. I didn't title this particular study, How to Get a Miracle. Because that's what religion wants sometimes. If you do this, God will do this. If I do X, 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 then God's going to do X, 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 and X. I take these three steps, God's going to respond this way. Elisha doesn't know what to do. Look at verse 27. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. He said, "Leave her alone. She's in distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me. I don't know why." It's an admission from Elisha that in this moment, in this instant, even though he is connected to God and he is that voice of God, there's a moment he just doesn't know either. And we forget that faith is not a formula. Faith is found in a person, and that's Jesus. And Jesus works. His workspace, I have news for you, is in the mess of your life. See, all those spaces in our life that we don't like, that's where God's doing some of his most amazing work. And while we get so focused on the mess that is, we forget to focus on the God who is doing the work to make that mess come together. And believe it or not, that mess helps make you you. And the workspace in your life that God needs is he needs you to allow him to work in that space that is so messy and so clogged up and so cluttered at times. Remember, this is how we started the story, or the whole series. The king comes to Elisha with a problem. "I have a mess on my hands. We're getting ready to get attacked. We're going to die." And Elisha says, "Well, here, take the bow and arrow. I'll put my hands on it. Shoot out the window. God's going to give you victory. Now, just strike the ground with the arrows." 1, 2, 3. Good enough? And he quit. He quit because in that mess, God had promised him something and God had something for him, but he quit before he discovered what it was. And I have a feeling sometimes in the messes that we deal with in our life, sometimes we quit before God does what God wants to do. Because we don't see the mess in our lives sometimes as that workspace where God's trying to do something. I got news for you. I know you're okay, but if you look at the person on your right and left, they're a mess. And they got stuff in their life. And they dealt with stuff in their life. We all have. We've all been there. We've all done that. And for us to understand that that is that area where God wants to work and God wants to do things. Remember, I said you can't make God do anything, but you can create the space. And that's what's happened here in this story. The Shunammite woman has gone, and she has locked on. She's gotten a hold of the prophet of God. She knows that son came as a result of a promise that he made, and if that son's not going to be a part of her life, then she's going to wait for that prophet of God to tell her. Which brings me to the other thing that I need to say. She's also out of space. O-U-T-T-A, space. Out of space. The woman is a curious mix. She is a mix of contentment and discontent. Like a lot of us. I mentioned this earlier, I'm going to mention it again. I actually unpacked a little bit of this on Wednesday evening, and it I probably will unpack it a little bit more this Wednesday evening because I was surprised. I did it kind of as a passing thought, and it got a lot of reaction. And I said, I'm just previewing Sunday morning for you a little bit. And conversations and emails afterwards, I guess we tapped into something. But notice, again, the two times where she's asked what's going on. In verse 23, she says, all is well. In verse 26, she says, all is well. But notice that she's making that statement, and her son has just died. Even as Gehazi comes out and meets her and says, what do you need? I need to see Elisha. Well, I'm Elisha's personal assistant. You tell me what you need, I'll be happy to take it to the prophet. And she goes, dude, you are the problem. Get out of my way. I'm going to Elisha. And she is making this desperate run to Elisha. And I made the statement Wednesday night that when you look at her life, there's something that we have to see and catch a glimpse of here because it is true, and it's true for us, and sometimes we're slow to get a hold of it. But transformational faith is like that. And what I mean by that is, it is possible that all is well with your soul, even when you're needing God to do something and fix something that is not right in the world around you. I'll say that again. It is possible for all to be well with your soul when you are needing God to fix and take care of something that's not right or something that's not well in the world around you. I'll say it this way. All is well with my soul. All is not right with the world. You know how I know? I watch the news. You know how I know? I deal with people. You know how I know? I know you. All is well with my soul. And what I mean by that is, I know my soul is secure. I have made a decision with my life to believe, trust, and follow Jesus Christ. I have accepted him as my Savior. I've taken his invitation to heart. I have made that decision. My soul, my eternal destination is secure. I believe him. I want to follow him with all of my life. I want to be the best version of myself. I don't want to settle for anything less than God has the best for me. All is well with my soul. I am secure in that. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that everything in the world around you, everything in the world around me, it is okay. And believe it or not, that's important. Because I think that sometimes we get confused about that. We want to feel it, and if it feels good, we're good. You want to come to worship this morning, and you want to sing songs, and you want to feel close to God, and you want to have that moment where it just feels good, and it feels good, and you want to hear what I have to say sometimes. And when you walk out the door, it feels good. It's resonated with you. Yeah, yeah, that's good, it's good. But, you know, by lunchtime, by mid-afternoon, after the nap, the feeling's gone. And you wake up, and the problems that you had before you went to church in the morning are still the problems that you have Sunday afternoon. And the feeling's gone. All of a sudden, it doesn't feel so well good anymore. And it's not so well with your soul. And we want the feeling, but we've equated the feeling to being the reality. And it's not. See, the reality is that you can rest assured that God is in control and he's in control of your life. And because of that, it can be well with your soul. And the world might be falling apart around you. And there's a lot that I watch. There's a lot that I see. And we talked a little bit about this Wednesday evening, where I am so secure in who I am with Christ and his plan for my life and the journey he has me on. And I'm going to struggle through it just like you struggle through it. But man, when I watch the world around me sometimes, it doesn't sit well with me. And only when you are content with Christ, only when you are content with Christ, will you ever be moved by the discontent that comes from compassion? When you're content in Christ, you can leverage your whole life to save a dying world. When you're secure in who you are in Christ, you can risk it all and you can go all in. You can put your yes on the table, if you will, and you can touch and change the world with the love of God. But you'll never do that until you know that you're secure in him. And maybe, just maybe, some of that discontent that you have with the world and some of the discontent that you have with life is because you desperately need to become content with Christ. And maybe you need to know him in his fullness. And maybe that's the starting point. Maybe the problem isn't everyone around you. Maybe it's you. Because you can't fix anybody else. But Jesus can fix you. See, all is well with my soul, but there's a lot in the world around me that's worth fighting for. And we're all called to different ministries. We're all called to those places where God puts us, where we can be agents of change, and we can have an impact, and we can launch out, and we can impact the lives of others around us. We can do that day after day after day. But in Jesus, I can give up all I have, because in Christ I have all I need. And it's until I know that, until I'm ready to live that, will my life be what it needs to be. See, most people have the opposite struggle. They're discontent in their soul, and as a result, they're unmoved by the needs of the world. They're convinced that they are the center of the world, and they can't have any moment that doesn't seem to revolve around them. They can't look at any issue around them and it does not bring it back to them. But when we start changing our perspective and changing the way that we look at things, we begin looking at our lives through Christ. And as we get to know Him deeper, we begin to see that we ought not to be so focused on ourselves, but we need to be focused on God. Because when you're focused on yourself, you're disconnected from God. And you'll never, ever live the life that you were created to live. And this is a rough moment, because the woman wants her son to be well, and at this point in the story, nothing is working. The answer is no. But you have to remember that a no answer to prayer is not no answer to prayer. I'll say that again. You have to remember that a no answer to prayer is not a no, is not no answer to prayer. In other words, no is no. That's the answer. And at this point, the answer is no for her. Her son is still dead. Gehazi's been there. He's had a rod on the face. Nothing is happening. And this woman is out of space. She has nowhere else to go, and she knows it. And so what has she done? She has locked on to Elisha. She's grabbed a hold of him, and she says, I'm not going to let go. I'm going to hang on, and until you tell me that this isn't going to work, or until you tell me to go away, I'm holding on to you. Unlike the king with the series, when we started the series, she doesn't quit. She's got one shot, and she's going to keep shooting until there's nothing left. She's made her choice. She's refused to lose. She's going to hold on to Elisha, the man of God. It's as close as she can get, until there's nothing else to do. And that is the same choice you have to make. You have to hold on to God with everything that you have. And when you do, you begin to discover that He's all that you need. And when you discover that He's all that you need, then you'll begin to see the world differently, and you'll be able to make an impact with your life and become the person that you were created to be. And until then, you'll always struggle and you'll always settle for less. And your soul will never be able to say, it is well with my soul. It's all right. Because you will be consumed by the giants of all the things that are going on around you that are wrong. And again, we convince ourselves that it's everyone else. But the truth is, it's us. And this woman has come to that moment where she says, I have nowhere else to go. I'm not going to lose. Verse 32, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. And he went in and he shut the door on the two of them and he prayed to the Lord. And what Elisha did next was something that he learned from Elijah. And if you go back and read, you'll see that story. But verse 34, that he got on the bed and he lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And as he stretched himself out on the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. Now, it's weird. Okay? I mean, let's not clean this up. This is weird. And this is also a tense moment, because Elisha's doing this, and then the Bible says, and he steps away, and he starts pacing back and forth in the room, because he's looking for signs of life. So Elisha's still in the process of trying to figure out, what am I going to do here? Because this didn't work either. And so now we have a pacing prophet, which is about the time I was going to call the Bible study that, but it didn't fit with the arrow theme. But I was going to call it the pacing prophet, the problem of the pacing prophet. And Elisha's now pacing back and forth. And so then it says, and then he got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. And the boy sneezed seven times. and then opened his eyes. It's going to be one of the strangest healings I've ever read about. It represents, the sneezing piece represents some form of physical or spiritual expulsion of death, and seven's a perfect number. So he perfectly sneezed. And it's complete, and death is gone. And it happened because Elisha covered the boy with himself. My most biblical description, eyes to eyes, nose to nose, mouth to mouth. I mean, complete identification, completely covered. I'd love to say this was my idea. It was not. But someone described it this way. If you were to take a look at this boy laying on this bed and you were to look down from heaven, you would not see the boy anymore. You would have only seen Elisha. So as God looked down on him, what he did is he saw Elisha. The boy was completely covered. That's what he did. He covered the boy. By the way, that's what Jesus did for you. See, when God looks down from heaven, you're completely covered. When God looks down from heaven at me, I'm covered. I'm completely covered in the blood of Jesus because he loves me. And Jesus did everything that he could. He met me at my point of sin and my brokenness, and eye to eye, mouth to mouth, nose to nose, hand to hand, he completely covered me, and I am now covered, and I'm covered in his blood. And so when God looks down at me, he looks at me and he sees Jesus. And because of that, then I'm free to become everything that I am created to be. I can be strong, I don't have to be afraid, and I can move out into the world, and I can touch and change the world because of what he's done. See, this passage is huge. And you have to make the space in your life for God to work and for God to move because he wants to. But he loves us and he doesn't force his way in. And he loves us enough where we can be anything we choose to be. And you can choose to be his and live the life that you were created to live. Or you can choose to be something else and settle for less. You can choose to quit. And why would we ever choose to quit? Verse 36, Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did, and when she came, he said, take your son. And she came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And she took her son and went out. Horatio G. Spafford was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago with a lovely family, a wife, Anna, and five children. However, they were not strangers to tragedy. Their young son died with pneumonia in 1871. In that same year, much of their business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire. Yet God, in his mercy and kindness, had allowed him to rebuild that business, and he had come back and he had flourished once more. On November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner, Ville du Havre, was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers were Mrs. Spafford and her four daughters. And although Mr. Spafford had planned to go with his family, he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to help solve an unexpected business problem. And he told his wife, I will join you in just a few days. His plan was to take another ship. 4 days into crossing the Atlantic, the ship collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship. And suddenly, all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurriedly brought her four children to the deck, and she knelt there with Annie, Margaret Lee, Bessie, and Tanetta, and prayed that God would spare them if it would be his will, or to make them willing to endure whatever awaited them. Within approximately 12 minutes, the ship they were on sank completely and slipped beneath the waters of the cold, dark Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including all four of the Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. It was Anna, the mom. She was still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and they were picked up by another large vessel, which 9 days later landed in Cardiff, Wales. And from there, she wired her husband, 9 days later, a message which began, saved alone, what shall I do? Mr. Spafford framed that telegram, and hung it in his office, where it remained until the day he died. Another of the ship's survivors, Pastor Weiss, recalled Anna saying to him, God gave me four daughters. Now they've been taken away from me, and someday I'll understand why. Mr. Spafford booked a passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. And with the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to the cabin and said they were now over the place where the ship had went down and the lives of his daughter had been lost. And according to Bertha Spafford, a daughter that was born after the tragedy, it was there that her dad went out and stood on the deck of the ship and looked out into the dark water below and wrote the following words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul." Anna would give birth to 3 more children, one of which would die at age 4 with dreaded pneumonia. In August of 1881, the Spaffords moved to Jerusalem. That's where Mr. Spafford eventually died and was buried in that city. But it was out of that setting that the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written, where a man walks out on the deck of a ship to the place where he lost his daughters and had to make the decision that although the world around him was not right, it was well with who he was. Although the world around him was falling apart, he was secure in who God was and who he was, and that didn't have to change. And it's a bold declaration of the fact that it can be well with your soul when the rest of the world doesn't have to be well. We want it to be that way. But if you can make it that way, what do you need God for? What do you need him for? If you can do it yourself, what do you need God for? The answer is nothing. But because we can do nothing and he can do everything, we desperately need him. And he gives us the opportunity to know that we're secure in our soul and he has things in control even when we can't see how it's falling apart around us. But the story of the song doesn't end there. Because although that is the poem that Spafford wrote that we know and we know so well, the music to that was written by Philip Paul Bliss, the American composer. If you have a hymnal at home, go look at this later tonight. You'll see both names on the top of that hymn. Philip Bliss put those words to music. He named the tune after the ship that the daughters went down on, and he performed the song for the very first time on November 24th, 1876, at an assembly of ministers hosted by Dwight L. Moody. 1 month later, on December 29th, 1876, Philip Bliss and his wife were traveling by train to Chicago when the bridge collapsed on a trestle near Ashtabula, Ohio, and the passenger coach plunged 75 feet into the icy river. Philip was able to escape through a window, only to discover once he got out of the water that his wife was pinned in the wreckage. As he went back into the water to try to free his wife, a fire broke out through the wooden cars, and some eyewitnesses reported hearing a couple begin to sing when it was impossible for the husband to get his wife out of the wreckage. And in the wreckage, as that train burnt, they sang, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." Tragedy surrounded that hymn through those deaths, and yet that hymn endures with a powerful reminder that your life is meant for so much more, but your life has nothing to do with the circumstances that we so often allow it to become what dictates our life. The Creator of the universe allows you to rise above those circumstances and become more. And so when you create aerospace in your life, when you create this space, a heart for God to do the work, you're willing to say to him, "God, I want you in, I want you to work, and I want you to work at whatever I need to do so that I can be everything that you want me to be." And when you do, you find a security that comes from him and him alone that allows you to face whatever it is that you're going to face. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is in those moments where things are most out of control that you do some of your most amazing work. And for us, we find ourselves often getting tossed to and fro because the circumstances of life aren't always what we want, and we allow the circumstances to steamroll us. And we lose sight of you. Lord, we've been talking about our heart today and the space that we have in our heart. And each person in this room has a need, and the need is to make space in their heart for you to work. Lord, for some in this room, that means that they need to begin the journey of faith. They need to quit dancing and flirting with faith, but they need to step in and make the decision to believe, trust, and follow Jesus. Accept the gift that you've given us, the gift of eternal life. Allow our lives to become everything that we were created to be. And Lord, for anyone in this room who needs to make that choice this day, I pray that before they would walk out the door, they would simply take a worship flyer and just indicate that they want to accept Jesus and then give it back to us. Drop it in the giving box on the way out the door so we could talk with them. For those who will watch or download this later, a quick email, a quick note, a quick call to say that this is a decision they've made, that would give us an opportunity to come along beside them and cheer for them, encourage them, but also help them understand that the next steps that they take are so important as they begin to grow. But Lord, there's others in this room who made that choice, but what happens in our life is we get so distracted that we crowd you out. And we build up a case for all the reasons that we can't, and yet in this series we've talked about learning to turn that word backwards and quit saying I can't, and recognizing that we can do all the things that you want us to do because you give us strength. And so I pray that this would be the day for us to make that heart space that we need, that we'd be willing to say we'll do whatever it takes to become everything that you want us to be. So then we can live life with the security of knowing that it is well with our soul, and it has nothing to do with the circumstances going on around us, but everything to do with you. That's our prayer, our hope this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And you have just heard the best news you're ever going to hear. He loves you. You can have a life worth living because of him. And every promise that he made is true. And even if your life isn't going the way you want it to, you can still discover a security that in the midst of whatever storm, ever shipwreck, whatever it is that's going on, that you can have the security and the intimacy with God that will carry you through. And you'll know that it's well with your soul. And you can begin freeing up the space in your life and in your heart to become everything that you were created to be. In so many ways, that flips upside down the way that most of us are wired and what a lot of us think. In some ways, that flips upside down what we've sometimes been taught incorrectly about how to process the world around us. And so let me give you a quick now what, and it's simply this. Make space in your world to live the life that you're supposed to live. Make space in your heart to live that life. Tell God, you know what I need. You know what I need to be. And have the audacity to say to him, that's what I want. You know what I need. You know what I need to be. Make your prayer, that's what I want. And fill the space in your life with the things of God. Be willing to give what you have. Trust him for what you need. And launch out and touch and change the world with his love. Do that. And you'll live a life on point and in the direction that you were called and created to live. Try that this week. And next week we will try to land this arrow series and see if we can get the arrow to hit home and wrap this one up.